Open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Our Christmas series is called Songs of Christmas. And last week, we saw that the Gospel of Luke, in his account of the narrative of the birth of Christ, it particularly focuses on the certainty of faith, helping us, people who've come to believe or know of the story of Jesus, to grow more certain in our confidence in these things. And what's interesting is that as Luke recounts the story of Christmas, he not only recounts the facts of Christmas, although he certainly does that, gives us a careful and an orderly narrative of simply the things that have taken place, he also punctuates that story with songs. He sort of interrupts the flow of just the narrative recounting and tells us and records for us the responses of people to all the things that are going on as they just sort of erupt in praise. I think one of the reasons Luke does that is because as he helps us grow in our certainty of faith, he wants us to not only know that the birth of Christ is true, he wants us to know it's beautiful. He wants us to see that it's worthy of praise. And so he invites us into this song. In other words, according to Luke, the best way to spread Christmas cheer is singing loud for all to hear, as a wise man once said. No cotton-head ninny-muggins in this church, right? The first song that Luke records, appropriately so, is the song of Mary. So let's back up just before her song and get a bit of the context, starting in verse 39, and then we'll read to the end of the song in verse 56. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Before we get into the song, let me take just a moment and sort of help set the scene, especially if you weren't here last Sunday. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and when he does, she is most likely a teenager. We know that because we can deduce it. She is old enough to conceive a child, but not yet old enough to marry the man that she's betrothed to. Betrothal was the common practice for pairing people up for marriage in that culture. And so this means that the families had arranged it. And they were simply waiting for Joseph and Mary to come of age and other practical details to be ready for them to then begin to start a home together. Men in that time were expected to marry somewhere between the ages of 14 and 18. And women, young women, were expected to marry sometime soon after puberty. All were told about this young, most likely teenage couple. All we're told about the man she was betrothed to here is that his name was Joseph and that he's a descendant of King David. Now, the scarcity of information about this guy is intentional because he wants to focus our attention on what we do know most importantly about Joseph, and that is that he's a descendant of David. He's of David's line. And so, though Jesus would not be a biological descendant of Joseph, he would be considered a part of Joseph's family. And in this way, he would fulfill God's promise to put a new king, a greater king, on the throne of David, who would reign not only a period of time over the people of one nation, but who would reign over all things forever and ever. We're hardly told much more about Mary. Luke says three times that she was a virgin, which in the language of the day means she's a young woman. She's not yet married, and therefore, in that day, having not had relations that would lead to pregnancy. And as she hears this announcement of what's about to happen to her from the angel Gabriel, she only has one question, and it's a very reasonable question. How exactly is this going to happen? How will this conception take place? And he responds to her, as we heard last week, that this conception will be a miracle, that she will not conceive by any natural means, but that the Holy Spirit will simply cause her to be with child. Now, of course, this is a huge deal. It's not only a huge deal because it is miraculous, it's a huge deal because it is a miracle of a very unique kind. Nothing has come before it, nothing will come like it after. There are all sorts of miraculous conceptions in the Bible. If you just begin to read through Scripture, you'll encounter a number of them. All the way back to Abraham and Sarah, all the way up to this time with Elizabeth and Zechariah. But in those cases, God calls couples who had been infertile to be able to conceive through the course of normal human relations. Mary's conception of Jesus will be unlike any other. Because compared to others in biblical history, or even the myths of other religions, this conception will be entirely supernatural. And so this child she bears will be truly God, fully man, fully God, and not tied in any way to the fallenness of mankind. The only other thing that we're told about Mary is highlighted here in what we just read. It's that Mary has found favor with God. We aren't given the specific reasons why, but I think her response to all this is a good indication of the kind of woman that she was. Verse 38, Mary responds, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I think that response alone tells us a lot about Mary and the God whom she trusted and obeyed. So we talked about last week, sometimes we Protestants get a little nervous with Mary. We don't know quite what to do with her. And we shouldn't let our Catholic neighbors, perhaps making too much of Mary, cause us to make too little of her. She was a remarkable woman of God, not only because she bore Jesus and raised Jesus, but because she followed him the rest of her life. The other thing that the angel tells Mary is that her much older cousin, Elizabeth, who had not been able to conceive, is about to have a baby too. And Elizabeth's baby will prepare the way for hers. And so, naturally, immediately, upon hearing this news, Mary takes off for Elizabeth's house. It's about a 100-mile trek from Nazareth to Judah, where Elizabeth lives. We're not told much about the journey, but I would imagine if a 14 or 15-year-old young woman in that day attempted to make a 100-mile journey to visit her cousin, it would not have been very easy. As soon as she gets there, the Holy Spirit confirms what they had both been told, that Mary's son will be the Savior. Elizabeth's baby starts doing backflips in the womb. Elizabeth begins to prophesy spontaneously, and Mary breaks out in this Spirit-led song. And how remarkable that in an ancient culture dominated by rich and powerful men, God brings about the apex of his redemption through two relatively poor pregnant women. Elizabeth had spent her entire adult life ashamed of her barrenness. And now she has a young woman at her door announcing her pregnancy. But this time, Elizabeth hears that birth announcement by a younger woman and doesn't experience an associated tinge of grief, because God has given her a child too. And then Mary, after hearing this prophetic response from Elizabeth, she breaks into song herself, a song of praise in verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. When we hear of magnification, something being magnified, I don't know what you think about, I immediately go back to high school lab. You got something under a magnifier, and you're making something extremely tiny get bigger so you can see it. Now, as I get a little bit older and my eyesight isn't quite what it was, I think of magnification a little differently. All of a sudden, reading books like this, and I can imagine myself before too long needing something else to magnify it for me. When we think of magnification, we think of something small being made big. That is not at all what's happening here. It's exactly the opposite. God is already great. He is beyond our comprehension. There is nothing that could ever be done that could make him more great in reality than he already is. When we talk about magnifying God, we're of course not talking about his substance. We're talking about our perspective. It's less like a magnifying glass and more like a telescope. It's taking something that is already gigantic and making it greater in our perspective, so that our perspective of it more closely aligns with the reality. And so when we praise God, of course, we're not making him any greater. We're enlarging our perspective of him so it aligns more closely with reality. When we gather here and we sing and we recognize the greatness and the glory of God, your name is the greatest, we're adjusting our perspective of him. And Christmas time is a time for magnifying Christ, taking time to consider the incarnation of the Son of God so that that magnificent truth becomes greater in our eyes. And as our perception of God grows, the natural response of his people is then praise. And Mary gives us a beautiful example. She gushes with praise because she's overcome with a deep personal perception of God's mercy. His mercy to her, his mercy to her cousin, but most importantly, his mercy to his people, and his mercy to the world. The first thing she praises God for is for his sovereign mercy. His sovereign mercy. Sovereign means above or superior to all others. To say something is sovereign is that it's supreme in power and rank and authority. And the first thing that Mary recognizes about this mercy she's suddenly received is that it comes from one who is supremely powerful. In verse 49, she says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." And not one who has might, not one of the ones who are also mighty, but as one translation says, the mighty one has done great things for me. God, of course, is completely other than his creation. He is completely set apart from all that he's made. And he is robed in immense power. Psalm 145 says that great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised. His greatness no one can fathom. And so what moves Mary's soul so deeply is that this sovereign, all-powerful, mighty God who rules over all things and who reigns over all of us has looked on the humble estate of his servant. The transcendent one has come near. The sovereign ruler of the universe has worked in power in the life of a teenage girl. If Christ had only been a man, he certainly could have sympathized with us in our weakness. But if he'd only been a man, he would not have had the power to save us. And if Christ were only God, certainly he would have been mighty. He would have had the power to save us, but not the ability to sympathize with us. But because Jesus is both God and man, both transcendent and immanent, he can both know us and save us. So Christian, as you stop, perhaps like Mary did, and remember the work of God in your life, it's so important to remember not only his empathy, but his power. Because the more you recognize God's sovereign power, even as Mary did, the more you'll trust in his mercy. If you are poor and sick, and you have a friend who is merciful to you, they might come to you and visit you. Man, if you got a really good friend, they might even bring you something to eat. If you have a physician who comes to you when you are ill and have no solution available to you, and that physician is merciful to you, they could actually treat your illness. In other words, the greater the ability of the one who is merciful, the greater the impact of their mercy. So it is with God. I went through a season in my life when I struggled with anxiety. It's just an acute struggle in a season. And I memorized every verse about peace that's ever been plastered on a Christian coffee mug. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. You keep him in perfect, and recount it like a mantra. I could tell you them all. But what ultimately melted my fear was a prolonged season of reflection on the power of God. Because I didn't need to just tell myself to trust God. I needed my soul to know more deeply that God was trustworthy. So I started getting up every morning and praying through Psalms like Psalm 99, which are on no one's Christian coffee mug list. The Lord reigns, it says. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned on the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established iniquity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. My fears melted, not when I memorized verses about peace, but when I meditated on verses about power that was entirely outside of myself, but was aimed at my good. Friends, if you're fearful today for any reason, I want you to know that the one Christian who holds you in the palm of his hand holds you with an arm that's strong. And you need to remember, it's strong. Our God is not empathetic, but impotent. He is mighty to save. And he comes to us with sovereign mercy. And so we sing, he who is mighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name. And second, Mary, after praising God for his sovereign mercy, she praises him for his, what I'll call, subversive mercy. Now, those aren't two words you often hear together in the same sentence, subversive and mercy. But Mary praises God for the fact that he has come in his mercy and outdone or overthrown the status quo. The power structures and the things that are ordered whereby some people kind of get a leg up on others and seem to get advancement in the world's eyes. God has come into that and undone it. She says in verse 51, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. Some revolutionary movements have used this passage to defend their attempts at political upheaval. But this is not about human political power. There was no political overthrow in Mary's day that she's now celebrating. The power she's celebrating is the power of God. He lowers the proud, and he lifts the humble. Two apostles in the rest of the New Testament, Peter and James, echo this sentiment when they say God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And friend, I think even if you have come here this morning and you might be a bit skeptical about Christmas, a bit skeptical about this account, the truthfulness of it, whatever you make of this, I think you have to recognize that what Mary claims here historically is simply true. She recognizes that God has come to her in her humble estate and has made her most blessed among women. The greatest women in the greatest palaces of her day are now footnotes in history, while this poor teenager from Nazareth is to this day the most highly regarded woman ever. 19th century Anglican theologian put the reversal of Mary's station and fortune in these concrete historical terms. He says this, compare Mary with some of the great ladies who were nearly or exactly her contemporaries historically. While Mary was fetching water day by day from the well of Nazareth or gathering wood and wild fruits on the hill above the village, these stately women, surrounded by a crowd of slaves, swept proudly through the halls of the Caesars. But if we accept a professed student of history here or there, what do people know about them now? What do you know of Livia, who parted from an honorable husband that she might be the wife of Augustus? Or of Julia, the ill-used daughter of Augustus and wife of Tiberius? Or of Octavia, the sister of Augustus, whom Antony divorced that he might wed Cleopatra? Or of Antonia, the high-minded daughter of Octavia, who lived, they say, to be poisoned by her grandson, Caligula? The names of these ladies were once as familiar to the vast population of that empire as are those of the members of the British royal family to the United Kingdom. Now, they are all, for all practical purposes, forgotten. While the lowly maiden who was living unknown in a remote province of the vast empire that was ruled by those women's nearest relatives is at this hour born in mind by civilized men than any other woman who ever lived. God looks on the humble estate of his servant. Now, that does not mean that kings and queens are then beyond God's mercy. The mercy of God can be accessed at any time by anyone, but it can only be received by people who humble themselves. The only prerequisite for the grace of God is acknowledging you need it. If you say you have no sin, John says, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. The psalmist says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so Mary sings, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Of course, for some, pride is particularly rooted in wealth. And so Mary sings, he sends the rich away empty. Now, that does not necessarily mean that he empties their pockets. In some cases, right here in the Gospel of Luke, he sends the rich away with full pockets, but empty hearts. News stories are all over the place in our time with enormously rich, famous, successful people, champion athletes, music icons, actors, politicians, all saying eventually the same thing. There is no way this is all it's cracked up to be. If you don't believe me, when you get home, just Google lottery winners and read about what happens to them. The issue is not before the Lord whether you have power or money. The issue is whether you trust in power or money. Money and power can be great tools in the hand of God, but they make terrible gods. And of course, the one true God knows it. And so in his subversive mercy, he opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So when you come to God in humility, when you trust in his mercy, it not only saves, it satisfies. And so Jesus himself said, whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. When you get that and begin to experience it in your life, you can see why Mary praises God for it, can't you? Praise God that he did not let you, Christian, go on in your delusion that someday you could be saved and satisfied by your stuff. Aren't you so glad God freed you of that lie? Don't you remember a time when you lived for the possessions you could accumulate or the achievements you could accrue or the respect and admiration you could get from the world? And aren't you so grateful that God in his kindness shattered those idols in your hearts and fascinated you with the beauty of Jesus so that you humbled yourself and relied on him? There was a time when every one of us in this room was living that delusion. And God in his subversive mercy helped us humble ourselves and receive his grace. Mary praises God for his sovereign mercy, for his subversive mercy. And then she praises him for his steadfast mercy. In verse 54, she sings, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Centuries before this moment, God had come to a man named Abraham and made him a promise that even though Abraham had been a wanderer, had never been able to have children, God would make him the father of a great nation in its own place, and that through him, that nation and all the nations of the world would be blessed, and that this kingdom would never end. And then from that point forward, throughout God's word and over the course of history, God slowly begins fulfilling that promise. First, through the miraculous birth of Abraham's son. Eventually, a nation does come from Abraham, and they do find themselves to his promised land. But through their own disobedience, the people reject God. They exalt themselves and they forfeit his grace, which leaves them in this dark place of oppression and doubt. And now God is coming and reaffirming his commitment to his promise through another miraculous birth. A child has come who will bring an even greater fulfillment of that promise than they'd ever experienced before under far lesser kings. Because through this miraculous child, not only Israel, but all the nations will be blessed. And what Mary is recognizing in this moment is that after all those promises seemed to have been forfeited, and after centuries of prophetic silence and doubt and discipline and wondering, is God ever going to come and renew among us and keep his promises? She's recognizing that the mercy of God has staying power, that it persists despite the darkness. And so you might say Christmas time, the Advent season, begins in the darkness. But the joy of Christmas is the fact that into that darkness, light has come. A word from God that he will remember his mercy. A promise to these women that he will act in power for his people through his son. And so the same steadfast mercy that had persisted through the ups and downs of his fickle people will persist despite the ups and downs in your life. Christ has come. And friends, he will come again. And in the meantime, we say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's Mary's song. And at this point, it's still a song of faith. There is no baby born yet. She had a promise from an angel and a confirmation from her cousin. But in the darkness of uncertainty, she trusts in the mercy of God. And she sings his praise. God puts this song in his word so that you and I will do the same. That God will do a similar work in our hearts. Great theologian and commentator John Calvin says this in reflection on this passage. He says, till God has been recognized as a Savior, the minds of men are not free to indulge in true and full joy, but will remain in doubt and anxiety. It is God's fatherly kindness alone and the salvation flowing from it that fill the soul with joy. In a word, the first thing for believers is to be able to rejoice that they have their salvation in God. Friend, the root of our joy, the source, the fuel of all the joy that we can have in this season is reckoning and realizing and praising God for his great mercy to us in Christ. So as we close, let me just simply ask you, what is your soul magnifying today? Our souls have a way of always magnifying something. There's always something looming large in our hearts, isn't there? Something that fills our minds when we first wake up in the morning. Something that preoccupies us when we can't sleep at night. The kind of default that rises as we're driving to work or doing the dishes. There's something we want to talk about with our families or our coworkers. It could be our hobbies. It could be our politics. It could be our complaints. But we have a way of taking the people and situations around us and magnifying them in our hearts. What's your soul magnifying right now? Let me invite you this Christmas, take time to dwell on the extraordinary mercy of God. Consider all the ways God has shown you in Christ his sovereign mercy. Ways he's shown you his subversive mercy, ways he's shown you his steadfast, never-failing mercy, so that your heart might magnify the Lord in this season, that you will be able to say with Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Let me pray that for you. Father, we thank you for the song of this humble, obedient young woman that you inspired and that you've captured for us in your word. And Father, I pray that we would take our cues this morning from her and that we would dwell more richly on the reality of your mercy in this season of our lives, that you might loom larger in our hearts, that your goodness and faithfulness might crowd out our anxieties and leave no room for our preoccupations. Lord, that our joy would be deep and true and rich, not simply because we have stuff that we want, but we have the Savior that we need, and he has been so richly provided. May our souls magnify the Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.